Verse 22. Let's just pray before we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we're in your holy presence, the presence of the Most High God, the one who is eternal, who is great, who is awesome, who is fearful, who is glorious, majestic, the one Lord who we know is full of grace, mercy and love. And so we thank you, Lord, that as we step into your presence again this morning to praise you and to pray now to hear your word, Lord, that you yourself, through the presence of your Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, would enable us to understand, Lord, your holy scripture that we have in front of us. And so, Lord, may it be true to us today. May it be real in the sense of Lord coming into our lives and making a difference. Give us understanding, give us concentration, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I guess 2 days ago was a defining day, wasn't it? New Year's Day. It's a defining day in the calendar, isn't it? It moves us from the end of one year, one calendar year, to the beginning of another. So it's a significant day. Maybe in 2009 there were defining moments in your life. There was in mine. I turned 50, for goodness sakes. That took me a whole year to struggle with. I'm just getting over it with the help of some good wine. Just joking. But on New Year's Day morning, I woke up in the morning and I looked at Helen and I said, "Happy New Year." And I said, "Guess what? You're going to be 50 this year too." And I know some of you have had defining moments, birthdays, but I won't look at anyone in particular. How are we, Margaret? And there's one or two others. I told her I was going to pick on her today. Steve's got a defining year this year, hasn't he? He's going off to Rotorua to plant another church. Crazy. But that's going to be a significant moment in he and Eva's life, isn't it? Well, for many people, there have been defining moments during this past year, and there will be this coming year. Maybe, if not a birthday, maybe the gaining of a new friend, or the loss of a friend or family member, the start of a new school, or a new job, whatever it might be. There are many people who, so-called history makers, people like Michael Jackson and one or two others, who are not with us anymore. Defining moments in the history of the world happens all the time. Significant things that happen, that occur in the lives of people or in the history of the world, that become defining moments. We know, as we come to this text this morning, some people say that the text that we've read this morning is a defining moment text for the disciples, and certainly for the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's one of those texts, as maybe Genesis chapter 1 is, in the beginning. Or perhaps the calling of Abraham. Or the anointing of King David as king. Or the prophecy of Isaiah and the announcement that there will be a Savior to come. You know, these are texts in the Bible, these are passages of Scripture that are very, very significant. I'm not going to say more significant than others, because all of Scripture is God-breathed. But in the story of redemption, if you like, that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation, this is one such text that is a very defining text for those who were involved in the story, and I believe for us today. The story that we have in the text in Mark chapter 8 is a defining moment for the disciples in terms of their relationship to Jesus. Up till now, we know they had followed Jesus with a mixture of curiosity, some doubt, some anxiety, a lot of fear, a lot of confusion, but some faith, definitely. There was faith there. And this is really illustrated by the story of the blind man in verse 22. Why does this story of Jesus healing a blind man immediately precede what comes next? Well, most knowledgeable writers and commentators say it's because of this. The story of the blind man that Jesus heals is meant to be a picture of where the disciples and others around Jesus at that time were at in terms of their understanding of who he was. And Jesus was about to take that understanding and move it right forward to another place or to another level, people might say today. You see, because here Jesus meets this blind, or people bring a blind man to him. He can't see a thing. And so Jesus, we're told, spits on his eyes. And as I said, that seems a rather unusual thing for us to do, doesn't it? Even for Jesus to do back then. I don't understand all the cultural aspects of this, or why Jesus chose to spit on his eye when he could have just put out his little finger and touched the man's eyes in the first place. But that's what he chose to do. And then he says to the man, "Can you see?" And the man says, "I can sort of see. I can see people walking around like, well, they look like trees." He can see. Obviously, he's saying, "I can see sort of the central part of people, but I can't see the detail." So they're like logs of wood walking around. That's meant to be a picture of what of where the disciples and others were at in terms of Jesus. They sort of saw who he was. They'd seen the miracles and all of that sort of thing and the other amazing things. And they had a bit of faith. They could understand a little bit, but they didn't see fully who Jesus was. And so then Jesus, of course, goes further with the blind man, doesn't he? He touches him. And this time the man, whoop, he can see everything with great clarity. Not like me now. My eyes are going the other way. The other morning in bed, I had to borrow some glasses. Don't laugh. Couldn't read the magazine in front of me. And suddenly, whoop, oh, I can see it. It's clear. Before that, the words were just a blur. I think it's called presbyosis. Is that right, Mike? Yeah. That's why we're Presbyterian. But Jesus is about to go on and reveal him, and really reveal himself fully. We're told in the text that he spoke plainly to them. So what? Up till now he hadn't been speaking plainly? Well, no, he hadn't. He'd been speaking in parables, in sort of vague terms, hadn't he? And people were scratching their head. What on earth is he saying? What does he mean by that? But Jesus, through that illustration of healing the blind man, is saying, right, guys, it's time. It's time for you to see me fully and clearly for who I really am. Jesus is not content with the disciples having a partial understanding of who he is. He desires from them a full comprehension and a full understanding of who he is. Jesus wants the disciples to know him as who he's claiming to be. That is the Lord, the very Lord of grace from heaven, come in time, in their time, right in front of them. He wants them to know that and to be absolutely 100% certain and sure about that. And so he asks this question in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, it's almost like it just happens casually. He says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus is very, very gentle here in a way. He doesn't just hit them with the first question. He says, who are the people out there? What are the people out there saying about me? What do they think about me? Who do they say that I am? What's the sort of the public opinion about me? Where is it at? Well, according to the disciples, some say Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. We haven't read that chapter yet. We've skipped over it. But John the Baptist had been beheaded. He'd been killed in prison. And so some people were saying Jesus is John the Baptist with his head back on. And he's walking around. Others are saying, well, he's Elijah from the Old Testament, come back to life. Others say, well, he's just he's one of those prophets back then, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. He's one of them, and he's back to life again. It's interesting that people believed then that you could come back to life in the resurrection. Well, after hearing what other people think, Jesus said, okay, guys, okay, men, who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? If you were to be talking to someone else about me, who would you say I am? And what am I doing? How would you describe me to another person? Who do you confess me to be? Well, you can imagine there would have been a little pause around the place in that group right then. Who do you say that I am? Disciples, come on. You've seen me feed 5,000. You've just seen me heal a blind man. You've seen me do many, many miracles to this point in time. Who do you say that I am? What about you men? Disciples are put on the spot. Who do we really think Jesus is? What are we going to say? Can you imagine the possible answers running around in their heads just in that brief moment of time? Shall we say a prophet? Shall we say, we think, but we're not sure? Well, almost predictably, we're told that the silence is broken by Peter, and Peter says, you are the Christ. And Matthew says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, or the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts. Now, we may not, when we read this, we may not think much of this answer. You are the Christ. And we're so familiar with that, with those terms, with that phrase, we could easily just pass right over that. But you see, that was a profound utterance. That was a profound statement for Peter to make. It was an awesome statement for Peter to say. For to confess that Jesus was the Christ was to say that the Jesus standing before them at that moment in time was the one promised from heaven through all biblical history, through all scriptural history, through the covenants. He is the one who God had said through his prophets and through and his promises to Abraham and then to David. This is the one. This is the anointed one who's coming from heaven to be my sent Savior. This was to confess that Jesus had come through the design and plan of God, through the God of hosts, for the particular work that God had sent him for. Now note, firstly, Jesus does not deny this confession, does he? In fact, he says, God revealed this to you. You didn't think up this yourself. In Matthew, he says that it means to confess that Jesus was the Christ is to confess that Jesus had not come to please himself, rather he's come to do the will of God for mankind. Well, it's one thing to confess who Christ is, but it's another thing to really understand what that confession will mean. And so as Jesus happily receives the confession of Peter, he then takes the opportunity to go on and explain or teach the disciples what that confession really means for him and for them. And it's rather shocking, isn't it? It means that Jesus has not come to please himself. He's come, as I said, to do the will of his heavenly Father. He has humbled himself to the will of the Father, to do the Father's will on earth. And to do that, he must deny himself, he says. In other words, he has not come to pursue or seek or practice his own agenda. He hasn't come to do his own thing. He denies himself. He's come, he says, to take up his cross. In other words, in following the will of the Father on earth to perform the plan of the Father, he must be prepared even to die, to give up everything in doing that will, in doing that work. Why? Because in this we find the saving plan of God. The saving plan of God would be accomplished through the denying and through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Physically, of course, that meant being rejected as a fraud by those who should have known better, by the religious people. It meant painfully going to the cross, having nails driven through his hand, being pierced with a spear, being suffering through the flogging of a horrible whip. But of course, also it means rising from the dead. Now, this must have shocked the disciples. We know that in John's gospel, it made them very sad when Jesus said to them, "Look, I've got to go away from you for a little while. I'm going to be gone from you. You're going to be alone." And we know that they were downcast in heart, very depressed. And Peter reflects this in this text when he jumps up and he says to Jesus, he says, "No, I won't let that happen. You're not going to die if I have anything to do with it. You're not going to go to a cross if I can help it." Now, it's easy to be critical of Peter, isn't it? He's always getting in trouble. If Peter was in school, he probably was the one the teacher was always catching out, always putting on detention, because he just seemed to be unable to hold his words in sometimes, or not to be able to go do something that just impulsively he would do. But it's easy to jump on him because Peter said these words because he loved Jesus. And he, like any friend, did not want Jesus to go to the cross. He didn't want to see his friend be treated like a criminal. But as well-meaning as Peter was, Jesus says, "Peter, you're mistaken. Peter, the way of God is not your way. Your way is the way that the world would do it. They would bring salvation through a superhero who would conquer and overcome it, like at the end of every Hollywood movie. The hero always wins." Jesus saying, "No, no. It's not the way it's going to be. The way of God, the way of glory, seems to be the way of destruction. But the way of God's glory and the way of the destruction of Satan, of evil, the way of salvation of souls would be perfectly accomplished through the way of suffering. Without Jesus suffering on the cross, as the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or no remission of sin. It's God's way, the cross, the way of suffering. So important is this. You see, we're talking here about the eternal plan of God. Remember that we're told in Scripture that God had a plan of salvation even before the world was created. The plan of salvation is not some afterthought that God thought up when the world was made and Adam and Eve sinned and God goes, oh my word, well, this has all gone wrong, I've got to do something about it. Oh Jesus, would you like to go down to heaven and save these people? No, we're told that this plan of Christ to go to the cross was there before the world was created. And it's vital, crucial to the revelation of God. And so Jesus, as it were, he doesn't muck around with Peter. He says, Peter, you know what you're trying to do? You're trying to push upon me the way of the world, but in fact, that way is the way of the devil, because he knows if I don't go to the cross, he will not be defeated and sin will reign and rule. And so Jesus says to Peter, get out of it. Satan, gee, that's hard, eh? That's hard for a guy who's just expressed a whole lot of love for you. This is very powerful. Peter meant well. But you see, often we too mean well, don't we? But we're wrong when it comes to the ways of God. But Jesus goes further, and he must tell the disciples and he must tell Peter that he is going to die, and there is more. If they truly want to be his followers, if they truly now understand what he is all about, they must understand what they are all about, and their way too is going to be a path that follows him to the cross. Theirs too will be a life of self-denial, giving up their will and their plans for him. No cross, no self-denial, no losing your life. Then Jesus says, no salvation, no pleasing God, no joy in God, no finding life that is true life. In fact, confession without actions, he says, leads to the rejection of God himself. Confession without actions, without denial, without a cross, leads to rejection by God. Where does this leave us today at the beginning of a new year? Well, I've got to be honest with you. This is a very, very difficult text for us to face, for me to face. It's a frightening text because it is a defining text in terms of who we think Jesus is, but also how we are living as followers of Jesus. This is a text that questions us about the authenticity of our faith. How real are we about the confession that we make to be God's people? To be those who say, we follow Jesus, I got Jesus in my heart. This test takes a finger and goes right on the mark and says, okay, let me see. Let me see if it's for real. Jesus demands that we confess him as the Christ. You see, when Jesus says, who do you think I am? The answer he's wanting from the disciples is, well, I don't, you're Lord, but you know, you could be one of many lords. You're great, it's not you're a great person and a good example for us to follow. Jesus wants them to confess without reservation that he is the Lord from heaven. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God. There is no other beside him. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby a man can be saved or made right before God. Jesus wants them to be absolutely clear about that. There's not Christ plus the Mormon church, or Christ plus the rules of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Christ plus this or that, or no drinking, or, you know, all the stuff that we talk about from time to time. It is Christ and Christ alone. He alone is Lord and able to save on earth. There is no other person, being God, name, whatever. Lord, you're it. You are God, the Savior from heaven. You see, failure to confess Christ as Lord is to allow someone else or something else to take away his glory and his power, and to take away the Father's glory, God's glory. It is to deny all that Christ is and all that he has done. This is so important, because even in our churches, we run the danger of bringing in little things here, or little teachings here and there, or little ideas here and there. And if other people don't fit with those, then they can't really be Christians. I know, I've been in that setting. If people don't do what we do here, then there's no hope for them. It's not right. It's Christ alone. We must confess Christ as the anointed one. Jesus alone. Second, we've got to make that confession good through a life given over to him. To confess Christ as Lord means giving up or surrendering all who we are, even to the point of being ready to die for Christ and for the gospel, he says, by the way. It means that we will not seek our own path in life, but seek what is Christ's and the gospel's. When Jesus says, look, I'm going to take up my cross, and you too, you've got to take up your cross. Well, Jesus didn't really carry his cross, did he, physically? God put another person there to carry his cross. Does anybody know his name? Starts with J. Joseph. Joseph. So what is Jesus talking about? And what is he asking of those who confess his name? Well, it's not this. Some people say, well, I got a cross to bear. I got a bad child. Or I got an in-law I don't get on with. Or I got a job that's just a pain in the neck. Or I got some illness that's a cross to bear. That's not what he's talking about. I don't believe that. Those are temporary afflictions that come, and by grace we will get through, and one day we will be released from those forever, won't we? When he's talking about a cross to bear, he's saying, I am pouring like my whole being into this for the will of the Father. There is no getting out of it. There is no going back. There is no changing the plan. Even in the cross, when he cries and he says, Lord, if I could, I would get out of this. Take this cup away from me, this cup of suffering. He doesn't. See, taking up our cross is saying, Lord, you're the Christ. You're the one from heaven. You're the Savior. I follow you regardless of what happens, what occurs in my life. I follow you. Whatever pains come, whatever sufferings come, I follow you. And I give it all for you. I hand over my life. I hand over my family. I hand over my money, my time, my preferences, all for you and the gospel, which is about you. This is the life, Jesus says, that pleases God. This is the life God gives for us in Christ. To confess Christ is to realize that in losing the world and following Him, that we actually find true joy and fulfillment and peace. This is a remarkable text, isn't it? And words really fail us, fail me, in so many ways. The way of suffering is the way to God. When I read this, I think, my word, what a simplistic way we often have of understanding the gospel. What a simplistic way we have in which we interpret Christian living, personal salvation. It's for me, and so I can do whatever I want. Maybe it's about having good, orderly theology that all lines up, and that, believe me, we're into that. But for some people, being a good Christian is being in a good church where the sermon is a good, solid, biblical sermon, and that's it. Or it might be to do with the way they prefer their music or something like that. Or it might be to do with some moral habits they prefer over other things that people do. Might be not doing things or mixing too much with non-Christians. Might be turning up for church once in a while. Might be giving a little bit of money here and there. Now, I know these are cliched things, and we hear them a lot. But often we do fall into these kind of habits, and Christian people do with these things. And they become the sum of our Christian life. But you see, when you come to a text like this, you realize, they're not. They might be little parts of it here and there. Because yes, we are called to give and so on. And to be under good theology, etc. We are called to do those things, but they are not the way of the cross in and of themselves. The way of joy, path to God's pleasure, means death to our preferences and comfort zones or personal ideas. Recently, I saw a little brochure come in the mail. Picture of two lovely 20-year-old Iranian women. And I thought, well, that looks nice. Just like a family picture. But then I read underneath it, these two women are currently in prison in Iran. Why? Because they confess Christ. And I looked at them and I thought, well, they look like, you know, just ordinary folks. Lovely young woman. Why didn't they just keep quiet about their faith? Why didn't they just, you know, do what everyone does and just, you know, just go with the flow? And then they could still be working with their families, doing whatever they're doing. But you see, they'd learned, I believe, what it is to take up your cross and not be ashamed of following Christ. They could not help but confess Him to others. And so for them, it brought suffering. And so they were now giving, if you like, all of their life. They understood what Jesus meant. They confessed Christ, taken up their cross without fear or shame. They understood what it meant when Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. New Zealand Christians, we're not so into this theology, are we? We're not really into it. Am I ready to die for Christ? Am I ready to die? Not just physically, but spiritually. Am I ready to die for the gospel so that others can hear the gospel? Am I ready to suffer some loss, either money or time or emotionally, so people can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved? Again, I read this week that 10% of the people in churches give 10%, give 100% or 90% of the money, and they do 90% of the work, 90% of the serving, and so on. I don't know if that's true or not. But if it is anywhere near true, it just proves that so many, in not just in New Zealand, but in our Western countries, we are not living the life of suffering, the way of the cross. Our confession with our mouth is one thing, but the proof of that confession with our lives is quite another thing. And it's no wonder that on many occasions we do miss the blessings from heaven that Jesus talks about. What are you going to give in exchange for this? What are you going to swap for the joy of God and eternal life? So often, and I know in my own life, we choose to deny Christ, confess Him with our mouth, but deny Him with our hands and feet. But Jesus, I pray, brings us to a turning point today. Is it the cross or is it me? This answer is vital, vital to our spiritual health. Jesus says, what will a man give if he should gain the whole world? Doesn't matter if our life pans out to be perfect and everything is wonderful and great, we end up wealthy and have a beautiful family. Doesn't matter if our jobs go nice and sweet and our education is just wonderful. Jesus said, if you have all that stuff, it's a blessing. But at the end of it all, compared to the cross, it ain't nothing. It ain't nothing. By His grace, today, church, Christian people, let us choose the way of the cross, the way of the death, the way of death, so our confession is proved to be real and true. Let it define our lives, not just today, but this year, by the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for letting us be here again this morning. We thank You for Your kindness and goodness that You express to us in lots and lots of different ways. Lord, may You fill our hearts and our minds, Lord, our lives, with a desire to live for You, even when it's difficult. Lord, it is difficult often, we confess that, but we know that in the cross there is power, there is grace sufficient to overcome any temptation, any battle, any suffering that we might face. And so we pray and crave for it this morning so that we might confess You and live for You in a way that's pleasing to You. Amen.